Bible is a book that is unlike any other book in existence. It's a spiritual book, not another book that is as spiritual as the Bible. I'm glad there are other books that are spiritual. I'm glad songbooks and the poetry of the songbooks are spiritual. But there's nothing at all that compares with the Bible, and I believe the King James translation of the Bible, in its authority, in its role in our life, in what it can teach us, what it can instruct us. And we find that Scripture leans upon Scripture. That the best definition of words is when we can find those definitions in the Bible itself of a particular word or of a particular thought. Here, as we are in the fourth chapter of Acts, I have studied this for a while, and just this morning have thought to think of things that I had not thought of before. That's what's amazing about the Bible. You can study things for years and years and seemingly not have any light on, and then you can read something. Apparently, it seems like the first time I've read the Bible through, so it's not the first time, but seemingly the first time, and something just jumps off the page at you. Apostle Paul says that we know nothing as we ought to know. So the Scripture, as long as we go back to it, and as long as we approach it in the mind and avenue of thought that we should, will never cease to teach us. It's as the Queen of Sheba, I think it is, when she was told of the temple and came to Solomon to view it and to prove it for herself, and she said, "The beauty has not yet half been told." And so it is with Scripture. The thing that I hadn't thought about is and I've said this to you before, but I'll get to the point in just a second, that we leave the second chapter of Acts with the church, 46th and 47th verse, last two verses of the second chapter of Acts, and they, the church, continuing daily with one accord and in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we know that saved is not eternal. We know that saved is a gospel deliverance here in time. What a beautiful, beautiful description of the church. Oh, that would be our situation forever in the church. Those two verses of Scripture. What else would you want in a church and in a church life than those things? A fellowship of it, the teaching of it, and the blessing of the Lord, and the prospering in knowledge and doctrine, and et cetera, et cetera. Then the very first verse of the third chapter says, "And Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." For some reason, I thought, well, what time was the ninth hour? It gives us that time. What time would you all say it is in your mind? What time's the ninth hour? It's 3:00 in the afternoon. Because they marked the day by the sun, when the sun began to shine and so forth. Gone right over me. It's already afternoon. I didn't realize that. It's already afternoon. It's not early in the morning as I saw the ninth hour. I didn't even think about it. I just said, well, early in the morning. No, it wasn't. It's late in the afternoon, 3:00 in the afternoon. So here in the afternoon, They go to the temple to pray, not expecting at all what happened to them. And my goodness, what took place was another pivotal time in the early, very early history of the church as we know it. It just came out of the day of Pentecost and the ushering in of the Holy Spirit, which was a key, probably next to the Lord coming and his crucifixion on the cross, the next key pivotal point in the history of the church is the uniting, if I can call it that way, of the Spirit with the church and the role of the Spirit in the church. And it remains exactly the same way, although manifest differently, not the same, but the role of the Spirit in the church remains the exact way today. So being about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you all know what happened, things that took place. And at the end of the third chapter, when Peter's preaching again, and we have another sermon, and we actually took his sermon, if you remember, out of the second chapter and compared it with the sermon in the third chapter and noticed the similarities and the differences of it. And while he was yet speaking, so it wasn't when he was done speaking, he was yet speaking. I don't know what else he would have said, but he has not yet finished speaking, and the powers that be came and took hold of them. And from a time standpoint, in the third chapter, four and three, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. I don't know what time that is. All this started at 3 o'clock. It could have been, 6, 7 o'clock at night. I don't know what time it was. It was eventide, whatever that is. So they put them in jail overnight, brought them back out. They appeared before the court. One thing I read today that I didn't recognize is that when the Sanhedrin court met, they officially met in a capacity. They were kind of in a half circle. And then whoever was brought before them stood in the middle of that. So they're surrounded, as it were, to at least this way. So 180 degrees this way. And there, Peter once again finds himself defending the miracle that was performed. And they said, "On what authority have you done this?" And he tells them. And various things happen, but finally they threaten him, turn him loose. Now that's another pivotal point in the history of the church. The church had never really been threatened before since Christ's resurrection. This is the first time. You read the history of it. First time that the authorities actually have now threatened the church with violence, beatings, and so forth. So let me read this, starting in the 23rd verse, 4 and 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that," the company, the church, "when they heard that, they," the church, "lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." There's four parties that's mentioned there. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They didn't know that. They being the people who was talking about doing those things, they didn't know they were fulfilling the Lord's purpose and counsel, but that's all that could be done unto the Lord's anointed is what God hath decreed would happen. And now, 29th verse, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. behold their threatenings. What do they pray for? And grant, here's their request. So far they haven't requested a thing. So far all they've done is report. But now they're getting to make their request of the Lord. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, so this tells me that from the 24th verse, when it says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voice in prayer. And the 24th, 25th, 26th, 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th is all the prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And multitudes of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. So, at this pivotal time, the very first thing they did is they went back to Scripture. Now, the only Scripture they had was Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament Scripture was in the process of occurring and being written, but it hadn't, I mean, they didn't have it. What they had was Old Testament Scripture. So what they did is they went back to the second Psalms and they interpreted what had just happened to them and had just been reported to them in light of the second Psalms. The second Psalms is used twice in Hebrews. And if you notice, turn with me real quick to the 13th chapter of Acts. I think it is. Thirty-third verse, 13th chapter of Acts, 33rd verse. And God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten. I don't know what that does to you, but it kind of sends a shiver up me. That in the days of the apostles, at least the Psalms, and I'm persuaded to believe all the Old Testament, but at least the Psalms is just like they are now. You don't find this in the first Psalm, and you don't find this in the third Psalm. You find it in the second Psalm, which is what was quoted in the 13th chapter of Acts, by name, by address, as Brother Hewlin would say, by particular place, second Psalm. That's amazing to me. So let's go to the second Psalms. If it was good for the early church to, in this pivotal time in their experience, first time in this experience, you know, there's first things that you experience in life. And, you know, when you get married, for instance, there's all kinds of firsts. When you have children, there's all kinds of firsts. But the church had some firsts. This was the first time that they're being threatened. They didn't ask for deliverance. They didn't ask for those that were threatening them to be cast out. What they asked for is that the word be spread and that you, God, would grant by power and by miracles and healings and all that the servants may speak thy word with boldness. That's what they asked for. So as we tried to, we thought we could get through the second Psalms, and that was silly. Second Psalms is 12 verses long. And as we said last time, it's kind of divided into four equal parts. So that means three verses each. So we tried to talk on 1, 2, and 3 last time. And what that does is set forth the environment. It sets forth the situation. It sets forth the context of what's happening. Then 4, 5, and 6 sets forth God's reaction to that. Then 7, 8, and 9 sets forth Christ's reaction to that. And then 10 and 11, 12 sets forth what our reaction should be to that. So what is that? Begins by asking a question. Why? Why do the heathen or the Gentiles rage and the people or the Jews imagine a vain thing? Why do they do that? Why? Why do they do that? Now, we spent a lot of our time last time trying to answer that question, why, but what it comes down to is the first why is because of sin and the enmity has been placed between God and man and nature. They are opposed to one another. Man in nature is not a lover of God, nor of godly things. There has been enmity placed there because of sin. A man might be 50 years old and been breathing for that long and still be dead in trespasses and in sin from a natural, spiritual standpoint. Void of the Spirit of God, a person is dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and 1, you hath he quickened who were dead. There's a world of difference being dead in sin and being dead to sin. We in nature are dead in sin. And in that state, it's not that we would not, we cannot please God. We have not the ability. But God at his own time and his own choosing plants as it is his DNA, the divine nature of God is planted within us in the new birth, in what we call regeneration, being born again. So why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? First of all, because of the sin and the enmity. Second of all, and there is a pattern here. I hadn't thought about this till this morning. But there's a pattern here. The main cause is because of sin and enmity. Sin and enmity. But as a result of that, evil begets evil. They do something else. They do something else. Now let me show you what I mean by that real quick. I think the clearest place for this is in Jeremiah, in the second chapter of Jeremiah. And the 13th verse, 2 and 13 of Jeremiah, says this. And here's my whole point in this right now. For my people have committed two evils. Two evils. I wish that we were limited to one evil. But two evils. And they're related. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first thing. So what do they need? If the first evil is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, then where are they going to get their water? The second evil, and have hewn out, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You see how one begets the other? Let me show you another one. Romans 10. These are the only two we'll show before we get back to Acts. But Romans 10:10-3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, what are they doing? That's the first evil. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, so what are they doing? Going about to establish their own righteousness. You see how they're related? Well, the fact that sin and enmity would cause man and nature to rage as a sea raging, as the billows roar, to rage against God. What have they done as a result of that? They have hewn out, or they have just tried to establish their own righteousness by their own counsel, by their own theology, by their own imaginations, by their own thoughts, by their own ideas, and as it says here in the second, by their vain imaginations. So let me read the second and the third. This is just setting forth. I got to get going. So, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We've answered, the kings of the earth set themselves. That's not a good thing. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, this is what they're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. Now, why do they rage? Because of sin and enmity. But as a result of that, my friends, they take great pleasure in their counsels and their thoughts, and they're all born in humanistic ideas. Is that not so prevalent this day? Brother Tom mentioned in his prayer our environment in which we dwell. And is that not? I mean, you just name it. Just name it. And somebody has a council or an association or some powers that be that have the answer to all of that. And it's absolutely foundation of their answer. It's in humanistic theory. Whether we talk education, which by the way is the answer of the world, United States answer to everything. What reason people do it, they don't know any better. All you need to do is educate them. Let's just come together. I mean, we're smart enough that if we can come together, we can find the answer to any question, anything. I mean, my goodness, we made it to the moon and back, didn't we? There's no limit to what we can. It's ignorance is the problem. I tell you, a nation, a people, and certainly a church that has left God can do nothing pleasing to God except repent and turn back to God. And if that doesn't happen, it doesn't matter what they come up with, it won't be the right answer. Because the problem, my friends, is they don't see their own ignorance. Isn't it ironic that the people that boast most about being intelligent are the ones that are the most ignorant about the situation? Because they think it's all found in their own ability. And that's what got us into the problem, is man's own ability. We're just stooped in it. Our solutions to problem are frivolous, my friend. All wear a ribbon. Okay. Let's all have a slogan on a t-shirt. Okay. It's frivolous. But people say, look what we've done. I remember this as a child, and I didn't quite understand it when it happened. In fact, I was a little bit offended by it. But it was at my uncle's funeral. Uncle High, he's the one that baptized me and delivered the charge at my ordination. And he died, and a few of you knew my dad, not many of you. But one thing Dad was not was soft-spoken. He was very outspoken. Very outspoken. To his demise, he was very outspoken. So I come by it honestly. Doesn't excuse it, but anyway. So at his funeral, the family made a big thing about at a particular song was going to be sung at the funeral, which is fine, but somebody was going to sign the song. And my dad said something I thought was pretty inappropriate at the time. He said, "Why, is anybody deaf going to be there?" Well, there wasn't. Then why sign a song? Well, it appeared that we cared more, you see. It appeared that it was a show. It was something outward show. And that's what so much of the solutions of this world is. It's something outward, my friends, that does nothing about the problem. The problem is sin. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn and cease their wicked works, then will I visit their land and do various things. You think this nation is in a mindset of humbling themselves? And I say this, you know, if I got to choose which president to have, I'll have the one we used to have. But my friends, do you think there's anything in Trump's disposition that sounds like humility? You think Congress is humbled? You think as they're having all these particular sessions and all whatever's happening, I mean, now they're bringing the Facebook guy in front of them. All the stuff's happening. You think there's any humility there? You know what? There never will be. That's the reality that I think some of us, from time to time, don't face like we need to. This world is not your friend. There is a whole world that lieth in wickedness. And ever since Adam's transgression, this world has been marred, my friends, by sin, and there'll never be world peace, ever. No such thing. It won't happen, folks. You know what there'll be? Wars and rumors of wars. What do we have this very moment? We should be surprised that we can go any time without wars and rumors of wars. So why does that happen? We've answered it. That doesn't keep people, my friends, from counseling with each other and coming up with their own answers to problems, never once thinking about let us pray. Never once saying, as Brother Tom said in his prayer, bless us that we might know what to do and how to do. Why? We got the solution. We're smart. We got the learning. So what did they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. What does that mean? Well, a band, my friends, is a bond. It's like teachings. It's like a motto, so to speak, a bond that holds us together. That's a band. And a cord is like an intertwined rope. It's almost like a chain that's linked together. Let's break their bond. That's what they're saying. Let's break what holds them together. I looked and I found it. This was written June 19th, 1852. June 19th, it's that long. June 19th, 1852. It says this: "We, the undersigned, being of the regular predestinarian Baptist faith, being baptized upon a profession of our faith, and having received letters of dismission, do covenant and agree to be constituted in a church on Tenney's Creek, Caldwell County, Texas, for the purpose of worshiping God and to set in order the things wanting in the house of the Lord, and to give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in a gospel church way, to watch over one another in love, and to observe the order and government of the church, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works, and receive the presbytery present using Elder George Daniel and Elder Reuben W. Ellis to constitute us into a church upon the articles of faith of the Providence Association of Baptists of the regular faith and order." You know what that is? That is a church covenant. And it's not a church covenant, it's this church covenant. Those are the bonds that hold us together. That's what we've said, our forefathers, your forefathers. That's what we've said. This is what we're doing. But the very thing that would hold us together and would comfort us and bring us closer and compact us, united together, as I read to you out of the second chapter of Acts, the last there. The world finds it confining and restrictive. Just think about it. We are known in this community as a strict, confining people. We're known that way. You might not realize it. I've heard it within 2 weeks. People see us as narrow. They see us, my friends, as old fogey. They see us as being a narrow, confining group. Don't join yourselves there. It'll keep you from such and such and such and such. My friends, those are the cords that hold us together. The very thing that holds us together, others would see as restrictive. That's what they wanted to break. You know how they were going to do it? By threatening them. "You don't preach anymore about that resurrection, or we'll beat you." That's what they did. And instead of them worrying about their own self, they prayed just the opposite. "Lord, let the word go forth. Bless it with miracles, just like you've done with this man for 40 years that could not walk. And look how it's made such an uproar in the city." Do it again and again and again, where the people can't deny that this doesn't come from us. It comes from you, Lord. So what was God's reaction to all of this? Let's look at the next three verses. "He that sitteth in the heavens," what's he going to do? "Shall laugh." What he is doing, according to the language here, is actually laughing them to scorn. It says in another place that he winked at their ignorance. Do you honestly think that you're going to keep me from doing my will? That's what he's saying. You puny, self-righteous, ignorant person. Do you think you're going to have anything that will keep me from doing my will? I'm God! Who are you to think that you could prevent me from doing what I have purposed and counseled with myself to do, you ignorant fool? He just laughs at him. Does that sound a little harsh? I remember there was a prophet one time that challenged the false prophets and said, one man against hundreds, and says, we'll have a contest. We'll get an offering and we'll put it upon the altar. And you pray unto your God, Baal, that he consume from heaven with fire that altar, that offering. And it says they cried all day long. And they even cut themselves. Can you imagine people spurting blood? Cut themselves and cry. You know what that prophet did? He laughed at them. Not literally, but this is what he says. Maybe your God is asleep. Why don't you cry louder? Maybe your God's gone on a long journey. He tried to show them the stupidity of their position. Then do you know what he did after they exhausted themselves? First thing he did was repaired the altar. Second thing he did, dug a ditch around it. Then he had barrels of water poured in that ditch and upon that to where it was sopping wet. And then he cried to his God, the God, and fire descended from heaven and not only consumed the altar, but lapped up the water that was in the ditch. My friends, there's a time to be compassionate, but then there's a time just to be forthright. And say, you don't have enough knowledge to even know you're standing before God. We're worms. The Lord doeth whatsoever he pleases. Nothing can detract the Lord from doing what he purposes to do. And his purpose was to send his son into this world to save his people from their sins. And he did it. And on the third and appointed day, he raised Christ from the dead, showing that the work has been completed. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification, showing that the Lord was absolutely victorious in all that he undertook to do. And now the preaching of people are preaching a victorious doctrine. And the man say, quit it, or we're going to beat you. Lord just laughs at man's inventions. Let me read you something in Colossians real quick. Second chapter of Colossians, I believe it is. Maybe it's first. No, it isn't. It's Galatians. I'm sorry. Third chapter of Galatians. Third and 16 of Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. What was the promise? Child and a land. Two things. not only a child, a nation out of that child. A man who was over 90 years old and his wife past 90 years old, and they never could conceive. They would bring forth a male child. And out of that one single boy who from nature should never be born, a whole nation would arise. And that's what happened. That's the promises. Was that all the promises? No, that's just a natural view of the promises. There's a spiritual view of the promises that we're going to read right now. Now to Abraham and his seed, notice it doesn't say plural, it's singular, seed. Getting ready to read that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, and here's the spiritual application, which is Christ. See, it wasn't Isaac. It was Christ. That's the spiritual lesson of Isaac. It's Christ. And this I say, next verse, 17th verse, that the covenant that he made with Abraham, which is what? Which is a picture of the covenant of grace that he made before time ever was. See, he made a timely covenant with in a natural way with Abraham so that we're able to see the spiritual. The spiritual, we can't see without some way of seeing it. And the way that he did, and this is in Hebrews, don't have time to go there. The way that he did was to make it to Abraham. So that people could see it. And that covenant, and the promises contained in that covenant. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Do you know there was a covenant before the world ever was? It's referred to as the everlasting covenant. That's in Hebrews 2, the last chapter of Hebrews. The eternal covenant, the covenant of grace. You know, I've told you this before. You ask your neighbors or whatever, do they believe in grace? What's going to be their answer? But then you say, do you believe in the covenant of grace? The what? The covenant of grace. What are you talking about? That's not a covenant with us. We weren't there. This is before the world began. God made covenant with himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And they coveted together before time ever was. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. What's he saying? The law of Moses, my friends, had no bearing whatsoever on God's everlasting covenant. And neither do the covenants that man come up with. And the agreements that man come up with. And the things that man can think of. It doesn't disannul the covenant of God. Let's think about the covenant of God. You know another covenant that God made? He made a covenant with the earth. You know about that? What did he put in the sky as a token of that covenant? A rainbow. And what was that covenant? That I will never overflow the earth again with water as he did in the days of Noah. That was his covenant. Now, who had to accept that covenant? The earth? The people? The only ones that had to accept it were those that made it. That is the Godhead. And so is it with this everlasting covenant. God made it with himself, and it's to our benefit, my friends, but we have no vote in it. Nothing. Not even death could disannul the covenant that God has made. I got one better than that. He actually used death as the means. Really? Really? You see, God works that way. When he's getting ready to use a man to be a minister unto the Gentiles and to write the majority of the New Testament scripture, he picked the worst one he could find. The chiefest among sinners. And that's not, that literally is true. Saul of Tarsus. Hitler was not any worse than Saul of Tarsus, my friends. And God, it took God how long to change that man? How long would it take preachers to change that man? They never would have done it. How long would it take the church to change that man? They never could have got the job done. You know why? Because God works on change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Man, that's all they know how to do, is try to get on the outside and work their way in. But God, my friends, gets inside and then begins to work outward. So, how did God use death? The very thing that is the last enemy to be destroyed, that is death. Second chapter of Hebrews tells us this. For 14th, 2 and 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. How did he destroy the devil? Through death. Who'd have thought of that? We take the person that has the power of death, and we've talked about that before, don't want to get into it, the power of death, that being the devil, and use death to destroy the power that he had. Bible says under two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Let's go to a second witness of that. Ninth chapter of Hebrews. Beginning in the 14th verse, 9 and 14 of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death. What was his means? Death. What was the tool that he used? Death. How did he do it? By dying. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How do we receive the promise of eternal? Through Christ's death. He, not only did death not prevent him, my friends, it was the means by which this was accomplished. How did God react? Let's go to the third chapter of Colossians. 13th verse. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. When was Christ quickened? In the tomb. Remember what Ephesians says? Ephesians 2. We'll try quoting it, but we probably misquoted. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. There's a whole difference being dead in sin and being dead to sin. We are dead in sin, but after Christ, God does their work, we're dead to sin. But here we're dead in sin. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now, when did that happen? He's going to tell us. and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? When Christ was quickened in that tomb, my friends, his entire elect family legally was quickened with him. You know what they call that? They call that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what they call that. When he got up, we got up. When he was raised, we were raised. And when he took his seat, we took our seat. All representative in him. When it happened to him, he is our head. And it happened to us legally. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He's getting ready to laugh. And having spoiled principalities and powers. What principalities and powers do you think that might be? Satan and all of Satan's influence. Spoiled it. And not only that, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. How did he show it openly? By the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only have I done that, I've done one more thing. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my hill in Zion. I love the way the marginal reference puts this. Listen to it. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I anointed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Isn't that beautiful? What is that? What is the hill of my holiness? It's the church. It's the church of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the King. He is the one that has the preeminence among all that we do. He is our headquarters. That's God's reaction. Read on. Got half of it done. Read on what 7, 8, and 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Psalms. Here's your assignment. What does it say to you? The early church. First scripture they went to. First place in all of God's holy writ that they went to when they found themselves in threatenings is to the second Psalms. That is, the kings had met together. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, that's the heathen, that's the people, that's the kings, that's the ruler. They set their counsel. And they said against God what they were going to do. And God just laughed at it. And worked his will. Song we sometimes sing, not in any of these books, but we've sang it sometimes. The God that ruled in the olden times. Just the same today. He doesn't show himself the same way that he did back then. The Spirit doesn't show itself the same way. But my friends, you can rest assured that he will have his will be done concerning populating heaven. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. He'll do it because he's God. He'll do it because he's sworn to do it. He says, well as done. All we're waiting on. We'll try to get to next time. May God bless you is our prayer.
As we stand and sing some song, publish an open door for the reception of members, there'll be any that desire to join.